right, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
And we're going to look at this idea of approval tonight. And I put in the bulletin just a little discussion on approval. It is amazing how quickly we get the idea that we want approval. Approval of, all sorts of different people. Some suffer from this disease more than others. It's not because we're necessarily more spiritual than others, and others are less spiritual. It's just our personalities. Have you noticed that? The temperament types that that authors have classified. It seems that God has wired us differently. Have you noticed that? Maybe you noticed that in your children. They just approach life differently. I mean, you gave them the same food. They were brought up in the same conditions, but they just always, almost from the get-go, seem to approach life differently. And it's just the way that God has wired them. And some temperaments lean more towards this than others. But we all struggle with this thing of approval. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It's the most important question is, whose approval are we seeking? That's the big issue. That's the real big deal. As a matter of fact, Scripture makes it plain and clear that as Christians, we are to seek the approval of one, and that is whom? God. Yeah, that's correct. God. And so that's not where we have our difficulty, seeking the approval of God. Our difficulty is seeking the approval of someone other than God. And when those two things contradict, then that means there's potentially big troubles ahead. Most likely there's big troubles ahead when we're seeking the approval of one who does not align themselves with God. Now, hopefully, children, you can seek the approval of your children. Wait a minute, let me try that again. You can seek the approval of your parents and seek the approval of God at the same time. That's the way it's supposed to work. Sometimes parents are wrong, and so it doesn't always work. But that's the way it's supposed to work. We can seek the approval of brothers and sisters in Christ and seek the approval of God at the same time. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. You understand? Because we're all supposed to be, first and foremost, seeking the approval of God. And Paul is going to deal very specifically with this subject of approval. Now, he's doing this in the context here of this epistle to the church in Corinth, and I gave a little bit of background on that this morning, and I want to just bring a little bit more of that out once again. He is writing this letter to a divided church, a church that was resisting his authority, the authority that he didn't have because of who he was, but because of God, of who God made him. He is an apostle and has the apostle's authority on his life because God put it there, okay? And the church has really begun to reject that idea. And predominantly, they're being encouraged to reject him because there are those in the church that have come into the church who want to reject his teaching. They're false teachers. They're known as the Judaizers. And they're a cult. They're adding things to salvation. And God's word makes it abundantly clear that there is nothing to be added to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were being encouraged to resist his authorities. And this church was being seduced by these false teachers. They just weren't around. The church was actually beginning to take note, or not even beginning to take note. They had taken note, and they were beginning to compare them, these false teachers, with Paul. And these false teachers presented themselves very well. They looked good. They sounded right. They were flashy. They had the right credentials. I mean, the letters that these people brought to the church were impressive. And they began to match them up with the Apostle Paul. And when they considered the Apostle Paul, he always came off as kind of a meek and mild and not well-spoken kind of guy. And so they began to make these comparisons, and they were rejecting the Apostle Paul and lifting up these false teachers. And so this is what's going on. First of all, in this letter, Paul explains his ministries, chapters 1 through 7. Excuse me, and we looked at that, the summary of that this morning. Second, he encourages them to participate in an offering. That's in chapters 8 and 9, and we're not going to deal with that at all, except I'll say this. Paul understood that if he could encourage them to learn the grace of giving, it would be the ability for them to learn that would be equally proportionate to the grace of living. There is a big connection there, the grace of giving with the grace of living. And the Apostle Paul knew that these Christians in the church in Corinth needed to be reminded of that lesson and to be taught that lesson again and given a chance, an opportunity to put that lesson into practice. And then the third thing that Paul deals with in this letter is this challenge to the rebels, the false teachers. And here he enforces his apostolic authority. He deals directly with these false teachers. He takes them to task. And that is, we're going to look at a portion of that section of this letter. That's found in the chapters 10 through 13. And we're only going to look at chapter 10 this evening. One example, if you'll look at chapter 10 and verse 7, we see an example of Paul bringing this then right to these false teachers. "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's." And so he's challenging them on an accusation that they have made against Paul, and he is bringing it right back to them. That's just one illustration. We can find it in several places in this section of the epistle of chapters 10 through 13. We'll look at a few more of those this evening. The Judaizers' mistake was that they were looking on outward appearances. And Paul doesn't hesitate in chapter 11. Flip over there for a moment. Chapter 11, verse 12, we find that Paul doesn't hesitate to identify these Judaizers as ministers of Satan who wants to destroy the work of God. Look at verse 12. "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And so this is how the Apostle Paul, in his apostolic authority, identifies these individuals who have lifted themselves up to places of authority, and the people have then rallied around them and supported their self-imposed authority. And we need to understand that these Judaizers didn't die and aren't around anymore. They're still around to this very day. There are many within the large umbrella of what is called Christianity that are guilty of the same things that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. One of the easy illustrations to poke at, one of the comfortable ones for us to poke at, is what has gone on for years now at the Crystal Cathedral in Florida. Who doesn't know what I'm talking about? Okay. Robert Schuller was there for years. And then his son was given the reins, and now, I don't know, I don't keep up with it, but I've just heard that the board of directors have said, you can't be the pastor anymore because of some reason, and so they're kind of up in a turmoil. But for years and years, Robert Schuller has preached a false gospel. He has preached a gospel of self-esteem and this and that and the other. He's well received by many. And sadly, Christians don't practice discernment when it comes to this man and his teaching. And it has found its way, his influence has found its way in books that are highly regarded to this very day. The Purpose-Driven Life is a very popular book today. And it is loaded with Robert Schuller's teaching. And so we need to be very careful. These individuals are still out there and amongst us, in a very big way, and we need to take heed to the warning, the challenge that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Corinth, because we're dealing with these same things to this very day. And so, he is defending his apostolic authority as he opens this portion of the epistle, this portion of the letter to the church in Corinth. And he does so by limiting his attention to the ministry that God gave him. Find verse 13 in chapter 10. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. I think it's a little bit of glorified or spiritualized sarcasm there. Did you catch that in the verse there at the end? Even unto you, he says. Rather interesting, the Apostle Paul and his bit of a glorified sarcasm. The point is that he is going to emphasize, he's going to boast about, he has been boasting about, by verse 13, what God has done through in him and through him for the ministry. That's his source of boasting. And interestingly enough, in contradiction to the Judaizers and the way they presented themselves, Paul, as he boasts of the ministry that God gives him, does not emphasize his successes. Rather, we see his sufferings. And this is in keeping with the way that the Apostle Paul, I believe, in the grace of God, has always demonstrated his obedience to a God-given directive for ministry. And the God-given directive for ministry is humility. Now, how many of you find humility easy? Raise your hand. Probably won't get any hands on that one, will I? Again, it's sometimes easier for some amongst us to practice this thing of humility, but we're all called to it. And so Paul is, in this portion of the letter, correcting their misunderstanding of his work. They didn't understand three very important areas of ministry, this philosophy of ministry that the Apostle Paul had. This wasn't the Apostle Paul's good idea. He didn't sit down under a tree and just sit there and meditate on it until he came up with a ministry plan. This is a ministry plan that has been given to him directly by God and recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for you and for me. The first thing that he points out, an area of their misunderstanding of the ministry, is this: how to wage spiritual warfare. Now, we talk about this thing of spiritual warfare, but I'm not sure how much we actually really pay attention to it. There is a war raging. And if I asked you which war that is, you might point to Iraq, you might point to Afghanistan, you might point to Gaza, you might point to various places around the globe. And those are indeed areas of combat and warfare, but rather minuscule in significance when we consider and compare it to the war that is going on around this globe simultaneously, and that is the attack of Satan on the things of God. Satan has, from the time he rebelled against God, desired to destroy all that God has made. And that's his desire to this very night. And this is what's going on here in the church of Corinth. Paul makes that very clear, as we've seen in chapter 11. This is the work of Satan that is going on in this church. And so in the first six verses of this chapter, we see Paul address their misunderstanding of how to wage spiritual warfare. I have a next door neighbor. Well, he's actually not next door. I don't know what you call them. They're across the street neighbor. Is that how you say it? I don't know. They're across the street neighbor, and he was explaining to me his current job that he has, and he really enjoys it because he needed some income, and he was an associate pastor of a church over in Evergreen. And he said he really appreciates the opportunities that this job gives him because he's able to go in and pray with patients and things at the hospital, and he really appreciates that. And as he was going through the list of things that he gets to do, he says, I'm over there casting out demons every day, and then he just rattled on with his things. I didn't comment on it. I didn't have a discussion with him. But interestingly enough, there are those in Christianity who have taken this thing of spiritual warfare to another extreme, and that's where I put my next door neighbor. I think he genuinely loves the Lord. I think he is a converted man. We've had some discussions about those things, and I think he thinks the same thing of me. But But they certainly are a part of a group that sees a demon under every rock. Do you know what I'm talking about? And it's almost, and because those folks exist in Christianity, a lot of times folks like us, what do? We come way over here, right? And the reality is there is a spiritual warfare going on. It's very real. And the church in Corinth was missing that. They were not understanding what was going on. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the accusation that these false, these Judaizers, these false teachers were lobbing at the Apostle Paul. And he says this, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence. Therewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, does that sound a little bit of little confusing to you? Yeah, it does. What was happening is the Judaizers were saying of the Apostle Paul, "Paul, you sure are bold when you're over there writing letters. I mean, when your letters come in, they come in hot and heavy. You're awful bold when you're over there. But when you're here, you're a stumbling, meek fella. And where is that authority that comes out in your letters when you're present with us?" That was the accusation that was being lobbed at the Apostle Paul. When Paul came to the church in Corinth, when he came there and planted the church in Corinth, his purpose was to exalt Christ and not himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, lay that plan out for us. That was the Apostle Paul's plan. That was his philosophy of ministry. He came in humility and in meekness in an attempt to exalt Christ and not himself as this church was planted. He reminds them of this reality here in verse 1 of chapter 10. And it's interesting, he uses his name, "Now I, Paul." Do you know what the word, what the name Paul means? Little. Little. Do you remember how Paul started out? Did Paul start out little? Yes, he started out as a baby. But I mean, as he grew into a man, what was he? Was he little? His name was what? Oh, good. Okay, you can answer, and you are allowed to answer when I ask a question. It's kind of, it's less formal at night. So, yes, his name was Saul, and he had a paper pedigree. I mean, my goodness, this guy came from the real stock. I mean, he came from the stock that people came from to become who's who among Israel's leaders. And Saul was in line to be one of the big guys. He was going to be one of the leading CEOs of the Israeli corporation, okay? And he was zealous, wasn't he? He was zealously working against this thing that had sprung up called the church and Christianity and these folks who were following Jesus. And he was doing all that he could to squelch this. And you know the whole story, so we're not going to go over all of that. And then there was his conversion. And Saul became Paul. Saul, who was big in and of himself. I mean, he was full of himself. Now, after being a converted man, being made a new creature in Christ, we find him as Paul, little. And so the accusation was this. Paul, if you're going to be a leader, I mean, you got to be a leader. You can't be a weak-toed, knock-kneed, weak... What's the word I'm looking for? You can't wear skirts. Although he probably did. You have to be a leader. And then they presented themselves as being the ideal for leadership. Their strong personality and their eloquent words and their ability to present themselves so well. Paul, if you're going to be a leader, you've got to be like us. Not like you are. But do you see who Paul points to as his model? Gentleness of Christ. Paul is saying, hey, if you find me weak because of my philosophy of ministry, you must also find the Lord Jesus Christ as weak. How did Jesus Christ present himself in ministry? Do you recall? Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and turn over to Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's how the Savior is identified, as meek. And so Paul is pointing out, if you find if you find my philosophy of ministry weak, you must also find the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as weak. Now, they didn't really want to take that up, did they? Did they want to call the ministry of Christ weak? You know, if we were to apply the rules of interpretation today in the church for a successful ministry or not a successful ministry, and we apply them to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what? He would receive a miserable grade. He would. He would receive a miserable grade. And do you know who the first would be to agree? The disciples, through much of their ministry. When they found out what he came to do, what his ministry was, they said, No, that's not it. You're supposed to overthrow the Roman government and establish your rightful throne and to rule and reign righteously. That's what you're supposed to do. But that wasn't his ministry. His ministry was to come and die the death of the cross for your sins and for mine. He came meek and mild. Now, he is coming again. And his second coming is a whole different critter, isn't it? There isn't going to be meekness and mildness. He is going to come in his full glory and power, and things are going to be radically different. But you see, the disciples had one thing in mind, and Jesus had the right thing in mind. And didn't they find out that they were very grateful for the ministry plan that Jesus had rather than their own, because it gave them eternal life in Christ? And that's exactly what was going on here in the church in Corinth. The Christians, the true believers in the church, were comparing and contrasting these false teachers with the Apostle Paul and hearing these arguments back and forth, and they were drawn to what they were observing on the outside. Has making judgments based upon outward appearance ever caused you any problems? Yeah. Do you remember when it was time to appoint a replacement for King Saul? Do you remember the prophet? I mean, a man of God. What was he doing? The first son came in, he said, "Oh, man, if I have ever seen a king, this is one." That's not him. And so Jesse's sons, you know, all pray. And then David comes in, the one that was kind of left out, forgotten about. And this is the one whom God had chosen. And as we track God through God's word, do you realize that we see time and time and time again that God chooses the weak things of this world to confound the wise? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And he has demonstrated that consistently throughout the history that is recorded for us in his word. And the church in Corinth had gotten their mind and attention off of these things and onto the powerful presentation of these false teachers. And Paul is reminding them, hey, there's a warfare, a war being waged for your attention. And the Satan would like nothing better than to destroy this work of God here in Corinth. And you need to be able, you need to realize that we are in this battle. In verse 4, let's begin in verse 3. We see Paul's answer here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. What's Paul talking about? Well, we live in this world, don't we? John chapter 17 is a passage all about that. If Christ would have so chosen, he could have taken the believers out at that time, but he did not. They were left here to minister, to be ambassadors of Christ. And it is true that we are on this planet, and we are physically alive, and we are alive in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. Why? Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's interesting to note that the word warfare here in verse 4 means has the meaning attached to it of a campaign. Not just a battle, but a campaign. And that's something that we need to recognize about spiritual warfare. It's not just a battle, and once it's won, it's over. Spiritual warfare for us will begin at our birth and will end for us at our death. We need to understand that it is a campaign, and we must trust not in our own strength, not in our own ideas, not in our own weapons, weapons of our own creation, but the weapons of God, which are powerful, powerful enough and mighty enough to pull down the strongholds. One example that comes to my mind is God's plan for defeating the city of Jericho. I mean, my goodness. Now, we know enough about Joshua to know that he was a man who, by God's grace, was able to step to the plate and take charge. He was a warring kind of fella. And can you imagine when the battle strategy was revealed? I mean, how would you have taken that? March around the city. Don't say anything, be quiet. And then that grand finale. I mean, if you went, hey, I know how we can take care of the rebel forces in Iraq and Afghanistan. What we need to do is you go to the Pentagon, you present this plan. What we need to do is we need to get some soldiers together and we need to march around their established locations. And then when we go in, they're just going to all be dead. Do you think the Pentagon would give you the time of day? I'm not sure you'd even make it into the door, but I mean, let's just pretend that you did make it in the door and you were able to present that. I mean, that's ludicrous, isn't it? And this idea must have seemed ludicrous to them as well, but it illustrates the point that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. See, there was a bigger deal than just the physical battle that was going on there in Jericho. There was a spiritual battle going on. And God had promised his people this land and he was going to give it to them. He was going to give it to them. They weren't going to give it to themselves. He was going to give it to them. And that's what we must understand about the Christian life. We aren't going to give it to ourselves. He has given it to us, and he's going to give us the victory. We can't produce the victory. And so, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The second thing that he points out that they were misunderstanding, that they were not getting right about the ministry, is this: how to use spiritual authority. They misunderstood what spiritual authority was all about. Beginning in verse 7, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of your authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letter, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." You know, the disciples had to learn this same thing that the church in Corinth needed to learn. They needed to learn that in the kingdom of God, position and power were not evidence of authority. Mark chapter 10, 34 through 45 identifies one of those times for us. You remember the disciples, they were always jockeying for position? I mean, they even got their moms involved with it, you know? Because they had it in their minds that it was all wrapped up in positions, in titles. It was part of their culture, and it was very natural, it was very fleshly, it was very carnal for them to think this way. And what did the Lord teach? The first shall be what? Last, and the last shall be first. And who puts the first last and the last first? God does. God does. The rebels were looking to personality, and seeing Paul's humility as weakness. They were looking to the personality of these false teachers, and then they looked at Paul, saw his meekness, and said, weak. You know, I grew up in an area of Christianity that I identify as third-degree independent Baptist Christianity. I don't know if any of you grew up in that kind of atmosphere. And it was an interesting atmosphere to grow up in. There are some, I don't know if that's the best title for it. I don't know if anybody else uses that title for it. That's the title that I've come up with, all right? That's my label. And some of the personalities that were involved with this particular portion of Christianity, and by the way, these are born-again people who love the Lord and are serving Him, but this group was largely led by personality. It was usually a very strong man personality that led this ministry, and they ruled with an iron fist. And over the years, I think God has enabled me to see, and I think that my beginning here at Bethel Baptist Church really helped me begin to understand some of these things, because I encountered different mentality at Bethel Baptist Church. One of the illustrations, he's dead now, okay, so I suppose we can use him, who was one of my boyhood heroes, Jack Hiles. Has anybody heard of Jack Hiles? All right, see, you don't know a whole lot about that group, but that's okay, it doesn't matter. And he was a pastor of First Baptist Church in Indiana, and there's Hiles Anderson Bible College that he founded a long time ago. I don't know all the dates and all those things, but several times as a kid I would go to that place. And boy, I sat under his preaching and received blessings from it. I still recall some of the messages, the main points of the messages that he preached, and they'll preach today just as they did then. And there are lessons that I needed to apply to my life then, and I need to apply to my life now, and I don't want to take that away. But over the years, Jack Hiles began to go a different direction than he first began. Why was that? Well, I think that there were some who lifted him to a position that he began to believe in. And see, it was the same problem that the disciples were struggling with. And he began to make some decisions towards the end of his ministry that just weren't scriptural. That just weren't right. And this has been a trend in that group. Then I come to Bethel Baptist Church, and I'm asked to consider the youth pastorate, you know, the Christian education. Fine. And then I hear this thing, the GARBC. So I did a wise thing. I called Dad. I said, Dad, Bethel Baptist Church has asked me to consider this, but they're a GARBC church. What is that? And he says, well, and then he explained. He said, actually, Harmony Hill Baptist Church, which is the church that started in the living room of my grandpa and grandma, Weber, in Ohio, is a GARBC church. Well, I just didn't know that. I had no idea. And I said, oh, okay. So I read the literature. The literature items that used to be out in the rack. They're not, most of them aren't available any longer. And I read those things and I said, yes, this is biblical. This is, wow. And I began to compare and contrast what I had been raised in, and thankful for many, many, many things in that environment that I gained, with what I was seeing here. And I began to see some radical differences that really impressed me, because I think that the differences that permeated the GRBC churches were good biblical differences. You know what I began to discover was that there are personalities in the GARBC in times past. I mean, there were strong personalities, so on and so forth, but they didn't rule the day. They didn't. They made much of this book. One of the tendencies of a third degree in a Baptist church is to have a strong personality who preaches the main thing and keeps and preaches and teaches his people to keep the main thing, the main thing. And do you know what the main thing always is? Soul winning. I don't know where that came from, but that's exactly right. You stole my thunder, Mark. Soul winning. Now, does the Bible call us to soul win? To win souls? Soul winning? Absolutely. But is it the main thing? Come on now, commit. Is it the main thing? Nope. Glorifying God is the main thing, which soul winning is a part of. Mm-hmm. And what happens in a lot of these third degree independent Baptist churches with these strong personalities who preach to keep the main thing is that their theology is about this deep. They certainly know the 5-step plan to lead a soul to Christ, But when it comes to knowing the truth of God's word, that's a different story. And they have to depend upon that strong personality for their leadership and direction. And I begin to find something radically different in the structure of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. I was very thankful for that. I think that it kept me more biblical in my ministry philosophy, and I'm extremely thankful for that. I began my ministry under a fellow by the name of Pastor Dexter. Most of you remember him. He was a redhead, so you know he was a good man. And I think enough years have passed now to be able to say these things. But there was, when I first came to Bethel Baptist Church, there was trouble in this church. And I was green, lacking discernment, and didn't see it. And it blindsided me. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe what was going on. And I was shocked and amazed at the way Pastor Dexter handled it. My upbringing, my philosophy of ministry that I had been encouraged to consider was radically different than what I was seeing from Pastor Dexter. I wanted to say, Pastor Dexter, do you want me to put them in the headlock so you can give them the Dutch rub? But he would have said no. And you know, looking back upon those things, I think that Pastor Dexter handled himself very well. He handled himself in humility. Did he always react perfectly? No. He was a man. He was a man. But in humility, he was attempting to keep Bethel Baptist Church on the straight and narrow. He was trying to keep Bethel Baptist Church in a path that would glorify God. And there were many. There were many who were not pleased with that. There were many who sought to destroy him. And that was a sad thing. You see, Bethel Baptist Church, I mean, it's not just, I want to say this, it's not just the church in Corinth that has these issues. It's the churches in Kalispell, Bethel Baptist Church. And that leads me to my final point. We're out of time and the Super Bowl's on, so I got to let you go so you can see what happened. And that is this, how to measure spiritual ministry. Paul deals with this in chapters 12 through 18. I want to just look at verse 17 and 18. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. That is to be our philosophy of ministry evaluation. God's approval. God commending the work that is done, not our ideas. The false teachers had a different measurement standard. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now, if that doesn't describe the modern church growth movement, I don't know what does. They have these huge seminars. Thousands of pastors attend. And do you know what they do the entire time? They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. And what does Paul say about that behavior? It's a false measurement. They are not wise. But the true measurement is this measurement of God's commendation. How is it that we can be commended of God? We ask this question, verse 13 and 14, am I where God wants me to be? Am I where God wants me to be? Is it God's will that I be here at this place doing this work? And this isn't just for pastors. This is for each one of us. We all have a ministry. You have a vocation, but you have an avocation. And you need to be working on your vocation full time, wherever it is. That is to bring glory to God through the way in which you live your life. And then the second element of this true measurement is found in verses 15 through 17. Is God glorified by my ministry. You know, Isaiah 42:8 makes it plain that he says, I am the Lord, and my glory will I not give to another. He will not share his glory with another. And much of what goes on in Christianity today is this. They may not say these actual words, but what it is this. Look at us. We did it. So can you. Now, you might think that I'm making that up. But every week, and Janice can testify to this. Well, I don't know if I can say every week. But at least every month, we get flyers and brochures into our office that say that very thing. In so many words, they say, we did it, and so can you. That is not the philosophy of ministry that the Apostle Paul followed in his ministry. It's not the philosophy of ministry that God would have us follow. And then the third thing is, can the Lord commend my work? Verse 18. So these are some things that the church in Corinth were misunderstanding. They had been taught these things, but because the Apostle Paul had done his church building and his ministry in their lives in a meek and quiet attitude, attempting to exalt Christ rather than himself, and not with strong dictative authority leadership, they took advantage of that and they went the wrong direction. A lot of times when churches go like this, then what the pastor tries to do is get a little more authoritative. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to have to do here. And it's often rejected. It's often not desired. And that guy loses his job pretty quick if he even attempts to do it. The Judaizers had this real strong personality, using the church to establish their authority. Paul, on the other hand, used his God-given authority to establish the church in meekness and in fear. And what the church in Corinth did with that meekness and fear was saw weakness rather than obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how's Bethel doing according to these measurements? Well, the best one to answer that is yourself. Because Bethel will only do as good at these things as each individual family. For that's what makes up Bethel Baptist Church. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the challenge of God's Word. And we pray that you would help us to seek your approval, not others. Especially, Lord, when the approval of others would lead us astray from the truths of God's Word. We thank you for those that you've provided in our lives to teach us and to train us and to bring us up. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to not help us to not put our eyes on any one thing or one person, but rather firmly and squarely on your word, and act as the Bereans and test all things to see if it be true before we participate and go along. We ask for your grace in this matter. For your honor and for your glory, help us to live as you would have us live. Help us to minister as you would have us minister, as ambassadors of reconciliation. Help us this week to accomplish the task that you've set before us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You are dismissed.